Let me begin this morning by asking four questions. First, have you ever been ridiculed, mocked, or name-called because of your faith in Christ? Second, have you ever boldly and courageously stood for righteousness in the face of evil? Third, did you ever feel alone when confronting evil? Martin Luther once said that one with God is a majority. And we all know what evil he faced, the Diet of Worms. My last question is particularly directed towards all of the young people here in this congregation this morning. And my question for you is today, have you prepared or are you preparing to take on evil in your generation? You see, because every time has its evil for that day. And at some point, your pastor and elders, all of us seasoned people will no longer be here. And you will have to contend for the faith. So are you preparing today to stand for truth? By way of a brief and general overview, let me, as they say, set the table of this narrative that we may better understand the context of the sermon for this morning. It was only about 100 years earlier when the kingdom of Israel was at a very, what we say, high point. After David had defeated the enemies of the Lord and greatly expanded his kingdom, Solomon reigned as king over all of Israel. It was Solomon that built the temple of the Lord. We read in 1 Kings in chapter 8, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the glory of the Lord filling the sanctuary here? But this happened in the temple. It was so intense, as we continue to read, that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God had greatly blessed Solomon and all of Israel. Unfortunately, as we know how the scriptures go, Solomon did not fully follow the Lord as David, his father, did. And we are told that Solomon had hundreds of wives and concubines. And these women were not from Israel. They were from the neighboring nations, the surrounding nations. And they effectively turned Solomon's heart to follow after their gods. And Solomon did the following in 1 Kings 11, where it says, "Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrifice unto their gods." God punished Solomon's idolatry, telling him that he would rend or tear the kingdom from him by rending it from his son. And thus was the kingdom of Israel divided after Solomon's death, where now there was a northern kingdom on one side and a southern kingdom on the other side. Judah and Benjamin to the south, and the other tribes, the other 10 tribes, to the north. The southern tribe was known as Judah, while the northern kingdom was referred to as Israel. Israel's first king, Jeroboam, caused Israel to sin by making 2 calves of gold, saying, "Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of Egypt." And we know the account in Exodus 32. We know how God broke out in judgment in that chapter. Although it was God that divided the kingdom into two, and that he gave it to Jeroboam, however, he did not give it to Jeroboam that he too would do evil by committing the same wicked acts of idolatry. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, and after Jeroboam had died and 3 kings also, Ahab began to rule. And we are told in 1 Kings 16 the following concerning both Ahab and Jezebel, his wife. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And that's Jeroboam's great notoriety in the scriptures. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. What this did was cause great confusion in Israel. Others took part along with Ahab and Jezebel, but it caused others to go in hiding, while others fled to Judah and Jerusalem. But we read in 2 Corinthians 11, and the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to Rehoboam out of all their coasts. They went south. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he, Ahab, ordained him priests for the high places and for devils and for the calves which he had made. But it wasn't long before God intervened, as he always does. He raised up men to stand for truth, just as he did at the time of the Reformation with Martin Luther and many others. Elijah arrives abruptly on the scene, and we read about him in his very first meeting with Ahab, where he said unto Ahab in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now you might ask, why did God stop the rain? It was simply because of their idolatry. It was God's way of dealing with them according to his divine chastisement. Had any wise and godly voices of reason to declare the word of God to them, or to him, they would have told Ahab that God had long ago warned them, even before they stepped foot into the promised land, that if they became like the nations around them, they would incur his displeasure and receive many curses, including this particular curse that had fell upon them. And we find in Deuteronomy 28, where it says, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. And God would stop rain for 3 years. And now use this meeting before us to set up, as it were, this contest, this epic battle in the scriptures between light and darkness, between good and evil, between righteousness and wickedness, wherein it would be made very clear at the end of this contest to Ahab, to the prophets of Baal, and all of Israel that was gathered at Mount Carmel, that Jehovah is the true God. They said before, the spiritual state in Israel was in great decline because of the idolatry. They joined false religions or various beliefs together with the worship of God, and this led to idolatry, impiety, ungodliness, which always leads to immorality. And isn't this condition that we read here today, isn't this condition reminiscent of what we see even today in our nation, as we see in some churches a mixing of religions of truth and error? And wasn't this even the cause for a division in the Old Testament church? Are we not too in a spiritual battle? And are we not called, as Elijah is called here today, to stand for truth? The Apostle Paul tells us and commends us in Ephesians 6, as he writes concerning the whole armor of God, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, according to God's providence, Elijah and Ahab would meet again, as the Lord would once again send rain upon the earth. But not until Ahab is humbled, not until Israel is restored, and not until idolatry is put down. We begin in our text for this morning in 1 Kings 18 with a call of God to Elijah to go and meet with Ahab now a second time. We read how bad the drought had become and the famine that it produced, but both King Ahab and Obadiah, the governor of his house, were out looking for food to keep alive the horses and the mules. Because how strong is a king's army without horses for battle? And how or what good is a king without an army? Did not God make things so desperate that Ahab's ears might be open to the prophet? For there was not only a drought concerning rain, but there was a dearth concerning the word of God in Israel as well. We also read that Jezebel had killed many of the prophets of the Lord. But Obadiah, who feared the Lord, as we read, saved 100 prophets alive. And just as Joseph was providentially put in the Potiphar's house and later in the Pharaoh's house that he might save his people, God placed Obadiah within the house of the king, which enabled him to rescue the prophets from the persecutions of Ahab and of Jezebel. And as the Spirit of God leads each of us to divine appointments, Elijah knew he would find Ahab, or at least one who could deliver to him the message. So he meets Elijah.
He meets Obadiah where he learns of the evil deeds of Jezebel and of his good works that is saving the prophet's life.
Yet it is here that Elijah is told how Ahab sought his life. And now to reveal him to Ahab would mean his sure death. Or if Elijah did not show up, it would mean the sure death of Obadiah at the hands of Ahab. Yet in his boldness and confidence in the Lord, he tells Obadiah, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab this very day." And so now we come to our first point this morning, and that is courage in confrontation. We start with seeing the courage of Elijah in the confrontation with Ahab, again, in a meeting ordained by providence. And Elijah knew it. And Elijah knew God, and he knew the power of God, for God provided him for him in many extraordinary ways, even raising to life the son of a widow. Certainly, Elijah knew, as we find in Daniel 11, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The very first words that come out of Ahab's mouth were not of honor, as they were when Obadiah met Elijah, but were slanderous. For Ahab said in verse 17, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" Well, have you ever been falsely accused? Have you often or confronted evil, confronted sin in people's lives? And how often do unbelievers rage against the people of God when confronted with sin? Ahab accused Elijah as one that brought trouble to Israel. Ahab and Jezebel believed that it was Elijah and the prophets of the Lord that were responsible for the drought and famine that was in Samaria. All that Elijah had done earlier was to prophesy that the rain would stop. He had no power to do it. It was the Lord. But what Elijah does next ought to give each of us courage when facing evil. Notice with me that what Elijah does, there are no apologies made. There's no going along to get along. Elijah didn't seek Ahab's approval here, but divine approval alone. And Ahab is soundly rebuked. Elijah boldly and courageously turns around the accusation. In verse 18, we read where Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you
have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Baalim. It was Ahab and his house, or his predecessors, who were the real troublers in Israel. They were the ones that brought the dearth to Samaria by their forsaking of God. They brought God's anger upon them by their wicked deeds. They were the covenant and commandment breakers, and they had troubled Israel and caused Israel to sin. They permitted, encouraged, and established idolatry all throughout Israel. And here Ahab and his house are charged with sin, for they violated both the first and second commandments. To forsake God, that is to have other gods and to serve idols, came with the penalty of death. And so Ahab is put on notice and is not asked, but he is told. He is told with all the authority of heaven to appear upon Mount Carmel. It might be noted here that the church possesses the same authority in the proclamation of the truth in all matters of holiness and righteousness, even in our time as it concerns the sanctity of the institution of marriage between one man and one woman, or as it concerns the sanctity of human life. Not only is Ahab given a summons, but a summons is given to all Israel and the prophets of Baal that all should appear before the Lord. And as we read, there were 450 prophets of Baal, as well as 400 prophets of the groves. And how Elijah knew a number, we are not told, and perhaps Obadiah informed him that he might know what to demand of Ahab. But where Ahab was before looking for food and water for his animals, his mission now has turned to gathering everyone to Mount Carmel. And we read that Ahab does just as he is told in verse 20. And so we read it, Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together down to Mount Carmel. And what's incredible and what's remarkable is that Ahab submits exactly to Elijah's demands without arguing, without any further dialogue, and neither the attempt to take the prophet's life. And that brings us to our next point, the collision of religions. We come now to the meeting on Mount Carmel. And we notice that there are actually three meetings that take place here, where it is Elijah that facilitates and mediates each meeting, and we'll consider each one separately. The three meetings are a meeting between Elijah and the Israelites that were gathered, a meeting between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and lastly, a meeting between God and the Israelites. In the first meeting, we are told that Elijah meets with all the people, and we hear a very strong reproof even given to them. For not only did Ahab commit idolatry and was guilty of the same, so were all the people. And Elijah asks in verse 21, how long halt you between two opinions? Well, what does it mean to halt? The Hebrew meaning of the word is to hop or to skip over. In the ESV, the word is rendered as to go limping. It was as if they were lame, or as if they could not stand firmly or decidedly for one religion or for the other. They went back and forth, not sure who truly was God. Was it the God that their fathers worshipped and served, or was it the gods introduced earlier by Jeroboam and now more strictly enforced by Ahab and Jezebel? Here the mercy of God is shown to us. Elijah is now testing their faith, or the lack thereof, by addressing their confusion and compromise of the true worship of God and the worship of Baal. And he calls upon them to make a decision, as we see in the remainder of the verse 21. If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. So whether it was the fear of Ahab and the prophets of Baal, or whether they just could not decide what system of religion they preferred to embrace, we notice that they were mute, for they answered not a word to Elijah. Well, how many people do you know that claim to be Christians, and yet, as it is commonly said, have one foot in the world and one foot in the church? And how is it with you this morning? How many people do know, or how many people do you know that are in some church that have embraced false doctrines? In dealing with such matters, the Apostle John commends us in 1 John 4, where it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets," yes, even in our day, "many false prophets are gone out into the world." Continuing with his meeting with the Israelites, and perhaps to incur some outrage against Ahab, Elijah tells them that he alone is only left, while the prophets of Baal number 450. It may be that Elijah makes this known to demonstrate that even though he is outnumbered 450-1, it is not he that is about to do something extraordinary, but it is a true and living God. Just as Elijah, before he had demanded that Ahab gather everyone to Mount Carmel, he next sets forth exactly how this contest will take place. For in verses 23 and 24, we read the following: "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, and lay it in on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Well, many times the Lord in the past had answered by fire from heaven and had consumed burnt offerings with supernatural fire. You read in Leviticus 9:24, for example, "And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat." Like I said, there are numerous places where this had occurred before. Well, here in this contest, no fire was rekindled or used on either altar. And three times Elijah had said it. Elijah said that whosoever answers by fire, let him be God. That is to say, let him be accounted, owned, and acknowledged as the true God. And so afterwards, worship as such. This time, all the people were not silent, but again, did answer by saying, "It is well spoken." Well, now we come to the contest, as a second meeting is set to take place between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And this contest was not just about what was to happen here on Mount Carmel, but it was much to do with all the idolatry, all the worship, the false worship, the worship of the calves, and the corruption that was brought into Israel by Jezebel's idolatry as well, and her so-called 400 ministers of the groves that populated the land, that had caused the people to err and to follow after and to worship and serve false gods. Next we read what the prophets of Baal did as they began to call upon their God to answer. Beginning at verse 26 through 29, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But no voice was heard, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleeps, and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances, so the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any that answered, nor any that regarded." And so we notice here, all that was done on behalf of their false gods by the prophets of Baal, the shouting, the screaming, the leaping, the cutting, etc. But did you notice that it is they that must do everything? Is this not true with all the world's religions in comparison to Christianity? All of man's false religions are religions of do this and do that in order to please or appease this God or that God. But they are all false and man-created religions. And it's easy to understand, is it not? If we're believers in Christ, we trust God's word when it speaks concerning idols and false gods. For in Psalm 115, we read, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them." They could have heard that had they had a reasonable and sensible and godly voice speaking to them what they had done. And we notice in that passage that all they that make idols or trust in them are like them. That is to say, they are dead. Well, now we come to the final meeting, the third meeting between God and the Israelites, where Elijah brings the people before the Lord. Before, Elijah had greatly ridiculed not only Ahab, but especially the prophets of Baal. But now we notice here a tenderness towards the people. In verse 30 we read, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord." Perhaps conviction began to come upon them because it would appear now that they began to own their own folly and sin. And have witnessed the emptiness of the worship of Baal and the prophets and the deadness of this man-made religion and the false gods that they were believing in. Perhaps by God's mercy they are being persuaded to turn back to Him. Also in this account we notice that Elijah doesn't use the same altar that the prophets of Baal used, but he repairs an ancient altar that was used long ago by the people of God, and perhaps to revive in their hearts the God of their fathers, the God their fathers had worshipped and served before. Well, next let's notice two things in Elijah's preparation. First, he had respect unto the law as it concerned the sacrifice and the wood. Second, the extreme length that Elijah goes now to show how great and powerful the true and living God really is, and that he can be trusted in and believed in. For not only was there no fire lit, but the wood in the offering was saturated with water. Now looking at verse 32 to 35, we read, "And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of wood. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels, and pour it on the burnt sacrifices, and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water." Now you might ask, where does water come from, since there was a drought in the land that was so severe? But the sea was near this setting, and it had ample water. And yet 4 barrels, 3 times, are filled and poured out. And that took time, all the way up until the time, an important time, where we read, starting in verse 36, the prayer now of Elijah. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know, that they may know that you are the God, you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Once again, having respect unto the ordinances of Israel that were still binding upon them, even though they had departed from them, and more than likely almost forgotten by the people. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah prays, and he intercedes on behalf of the people, that they would know, that they would know that Jehovah is God, and that he had turned their heart back again. This time, as it was with the prophet of Baal, the prayer wasn't long, nor was it with vain repetition, but simply and humbly calling upon and beseeching God to answer by consuming with fire the offering made unto him. And that brings us to our final point, the cure for sin. Immediately after praying, God answers by fire from heaven. Notice with me now in verse 38 exactly what is consumed by the fire. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Certainly notice that the offering itself was consumed by the fire. God had respect on the offering made by Elijah. But besides the offering of the animal itself, everything that was included in making the sacrifice was consumed. Burnt up to ashes, even the stones that were about the altar. And in this we see the wrath of God, the anger of God, was placated by the sacrifice. And thus it was more miraculous and perhaps more even illustrative in the eyes of all those that were gathered. It had its attendant effect, an impression upon the people, for when they saw it, they were moved and immediately convinced, and they fell on their faces and twice with one united voice cried out, "The Lord is God." The Lord did indeed answer from heaven with fire, proving to all of Israel that He is God. It was also proved that the worship of Baal and the prophets of Baal were all but impostors. And in the very next verse, we see the fate that they met. In verse 40, it says, "And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slew them there." According to God's word, according to the law of God, idolatry was punishable by the penalty of death, and each of the 450 prophets of Baal were put to death. So what is meant by the cure for sin in this last part? Certainly as the New Testament believers understand that we know, as we read in Hebrews 9, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. But what purpose did these Old Testament sacrifices serve? All of them in the Old Testament pointed to, and they prefigured, Christ. And so how should we see Christ then in this account? Well, the offering itself by Elijah was the substitute, and it was accepted by the fire of God from heaven. Divine justice demanded that sin be punished, and it was punished on the sacrifice. It was there on the altar that the wrath of God for the sins of the people fell instead of upon them. And we read that the people were just as guilty for idolatry as the prophets of Baal, but their guilt was expiated. That is to say, their punishment was taken away. By the sacrifice offered, the sins of the people were atoned for and their sins were covered. The guilty sinners were pardoned and they were reconciled. They were returned back to God. And forgiveness and mercy and grace was extended by God to the penitent. And that's how we see Christ in this account. But what about Christ himself? This is what we see in Christ's substitutionary death. By his sinless life, Christ in his death became the perfect sacrifice. Him being raised from the grave testified to the acceptance by God for his sacrifice. Christ became the substitute for the sinner, standing in the place of the sinner when divine justice was poured out upon him for their sins. By the shedding of his blood, sin is atoned for, and there is remission for sin. The punishment of sin being removed from the sinner, because the punishment and the suffering was borne by Christ, the sin bearer. Guilty sinners, therefore, have their sins expiated. The punishment has been taken away. Christ, then, is the propitiation of God for our sins. The enmity between the sinner, as Paul talks about, the enmity between the sinner and God is now gone, and we receive instead the love of God, the Father. By Christ's finished work upon the cross, sinners are forgiven and reconciled to God. And by God's amazing grace, sinners are adopted into the number of his redeemed family, and he makes them partakers of all the blessings that he has provided for them. So in closing, let me ask, did the divine justice fall upon any in this account in 1 Kings 18? Divine justice did come to the prophets of Baal. The wrath of God was poured out upon them. And now, having considered this account this morning, and having seen just how wicked these idolaters actually were, you might find yourself rejoicing that they met their just punishments. But what about us? The scripts are very clear, and the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. And also he writes that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So in some sense, as Elijah proposed to the people gathered together, what are you believing in today? What are you hoping in? What are you trusting in? Where will your sins be punished? Will they be punished upon you or upon Christ? Where will the wrath of God be poured out? Christ is a substitute whereby the wrath of God fell upon him for those who put their trust in him. Christianity, therefore, unlike all the other religions, even as we read here today in this account, is unlike any other religion, because it's not a religion of doing anything. Christianity is a religion of done. Jesus Christ has done it all. He paid the penalty of sin for sinners. He paid it all. Look to Christ. Look to the cross. In Hebrews 9:14 it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And then in Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Believe in the true and living God, that he is Jehovah, the self-existent or eternal God, and in his Son that he sent to save his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in Christ's name we pray. Father, we come now before you, having read and heard your preached word. And Father, we are reminded that sin must be punished. Yes, even today, sin must be punished. We are reminded, O Lord, of the sinful nature of all of us. And we see it in the Old Testament saints. We see it displayed before us in this account. And we, Lord, know how easy it is Lord, sin against you. Father, we ask, O God, that you would help us, Lord, to avoid, Lord, the trappings of this world. Help us, Lord, to have a greater understanding of your word. Help us be discerning, Lord, against false doctrines and against bad theology. Protect us, Father, we pray. Give us hearts, O Lord, to serve you. And Lord, indeed, Lord, if there are any here today that have strayed from you or do not know you as Savior, we pray that you would turn their hearts to you. Father, we ask all these things now in the name of